Good morning, everyone. So good to be back with you. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Titus chapter 2 this morning. Titus chapter 2. And we will pick up with verse 3. Last week, as we discussed Titus chapter 2, verse 2, Paul's instruction to older men in the church, we noted that many of us did not really realize what we were signing up for, which was a life of self-denial. And so we looked at those six elements that Paul said, older men, this is what your life should look like. Today, as we continue to reading in Titus chapter 2, we discuss another area of scripture that is extremely countercultural. And what we're really discussing today is God's created order. The God who created the universe and everything in it set out guidelines for its proper functioning. When everything functions the way God intended and the way He planned, things tend to run kind of smoothly. When we stop following His plan, things tend to unravel. And this unraveling is, we see it daily. We see it in the news. We see it as we look at the world around us. We see things start or unraveling, and largely this is because we are not following His plan. And this unraveling was promised. So think with me about 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. We're told, we're cautioned, do not love the world or the things in the world. Verse 17, because the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And that's what we're talking about here today, is to do the will of God. And the question then becomes today, and maybe it's always been the question, but the question is, do we merely believe in God, or do we actually believe God? That's the question. And the answer to that question, how we answer that in our own minds, will largely determine how we respond to the teaching of God's Word. If we believe God, it's going to change the way we respond to His Word. Paul's letter to Titus was written while Titus was ministering on the island of Crete. And you may recall from chapter 1, verse 5, I left you in Crete, Paul wrote, to put what remains in order. Crete is an island off the coast of Greece. Crete was heavily influenced by Greek mythology. People in Greece and in Crete actually worshipped these Greek gods like Apollos and Zeus and Artemis. And Zeus was thought to have been born there in Crete. So we're talking about a very pagan Greek mythology type culture. Women, as we transition to verse 3, women had few rights in Greece of Paul's day. They could not own land, they could not vote, and they could not own property. And the character of the Cretans was set out in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. They're always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So what he wrote there is probably true about the men and the women of that day. So now we're going to look at the specific instructions he has for women, older women and younger women, by designation in the church. So let's look at Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 this morning. I'm going to read this, and then we'll just quickly look at each one of these words individually. Verse 3, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and train young women to love their husbands and children. They're to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Let me pray, and then let's break through this. So God, I pray that you would help us to see your word today. I pray that you would speak to us by the Holy Spirit's power, and that you would help us, Lord, to just live by these principles and to understand what they're teaching us. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. We thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing Paul references here is that older women need to be reverent in behavior. And I think, 1 Timothy 2:9, Paul elaborates on what this means for us. And what he said in 1 Timothy 2:9 is, likewise, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. So I think what Paul's really getting at here with reverent in behavior, it's really about how you carry yourself or how you come across to people. Maybe what you want to be known for. The opposite of reverent, obviously irreverent, maybe impolite, rude, bold, or even discourteous. And I was thinking of an illustration for the opposite of reverent, and I thought of this, something that happened that many of you may remember. So it's July 25th, 1990, and imagine that your family, you're sitting in Jack Murphy Stadium and you're getting ready to watch the San Diego Padres against the Cincinnati Reds. It's Working Women's Day at the ballpark, so there's going to be a lot of family-friendly entertainment and appreciation for working women. And the announcer comes on the field and he says, San Diego Padres fans, let's give a great welcome to America's most famous working woman, Roseanne Barr. Roseanne Barr goes out to sing the national anthem. How many remember this? And she butchered it on purpose, and it was complete with crude gestures and all kinds of things. It was literally the talk of the news cycle for 30 days, probably. And I was thinking about that this morning, and I thought maybe the only good thing that came from that was that we have this illustration here today to talk about how not to be. So this is the very opposite of what Paul's telling women. He tells them first, I want you to be reverent in behavior, or very unlike Roseanne Barr. The second thing he tells them is, don't be slanderers. Now, this is something I think that men may have also a little bit of challenge with. So let's talk about slanderers. And this is very, very interesting. The word here in the Greek is diabolos. And this is the exact same word where we get in English the word devil. And it's used 34 times in the New Testament to refer to the devil. When we slander, think about this, we're actually doing and literally doing the devil's work. Not only is that his name, diabolos, slanderer, but it's one of his primary functions. Sometimes, in Revelation 10 notes, he's the accuser of the brethren. That's his primary function. In our house, when my kids were growing up, we had this sign. And the sign was on the inside of the pantry door. And one of the things on the sign said, talk about concepts and ideas, not people. So it almost became a meme. Anytime in my house where someone would start talking about another person, usually someone would say, concepts and ideas. And they would sort of say mockingly or in jest, especially if I was the one who happened to be transgressing that rule. But that is the idea, is let's talk about concepts and ideas and not talking about people. The application here is easy. Let's not slander and do the devil's work. Let's remember that every time we slander someone, we're participating in what Satan's primary work is as the accuser of the brethren. It takes self-control and self-denial, and it takes a great deal of humility to live like this, because when we slander, usually it's because we feel bad about ourselves and we're trying to elevate ourselves at the expense of someone else. So that's why I say it takes great humility to follow Paul's precept here. So that's the second thing. Don't be a slanderer. Be reverent in behavior. And number three, don't be slaves to much wine. In ancient Greece, wine was present at nearly every meal and between meals. Wine was an important social and political drink, and wine was relatively cheap and inaccessible. However, drunkenness was actually looked down on by the Greek culture. For that reason, they diluted their wine heavily. In fact, there often were three parts water in every one part of wine in the drink. And that's because Greeks thought you were barbaric if you actually drank to excess or got drunk. And so for that reason, this particular command to women in the church would not have been shocking to them, because this is actually in keeping with what their cultural norm was. Just to recap where we've been, so 1 Timothy chapter 3, we talked about the requirements for deacons in the church. And do you remember we said deacons must not be addicted to much wine? Then there was the parallel passage of Titus, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, which elders, bishops, and overseers must not be, as some translations render it, given to wine at all. And then in Ephesians, Paul lays out the general rule really for everybody, no matter what your lot is, whether you're a woman, a man, a leader, or not a leader in the church. And that is Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine. And he calls that debauchery, and he compares that to being filled with the Spirit. So drunkenness or being filled with the Spirit. Now here's the sad reality. NBC News reported this year, July of 2023, the article was entitled, "More Women in the United States Are Drinking Themselves to Death." This is what the article was. The article profiled the significant rise in binge drinking and alcohol-related deaths among women. Catherine Keyes, a professor at Columbia University in the School of Public Health, said that alcohol, and listen to this because I think you can all agree with me, this is probably true, alcohol has been sold to women as part of a luxury lifestyle, having a good time and a way to reduce stress. This is what marketing does. It makes us feel like that's what we're missing out on. And she said this, if you look at who is binge drinking the most, it's women at midlife. This is very counterintuitive. I don't know that any of us would really understand this to be the case. It's women at midlife, she said. We see the greatest escalations in women with the highest socioeconomic status, those with the highest incomes, and those with the most education and the highest status occupations. Binge drinking amongst women. So let me ask you this. When does somebody go from drinking casually to drinking to excess? Is it one drink? Is it two? Is it three? The answer is, I don't really know that. And no one else really knows that either. The idea, though, is not to be controlled by anything, including alcohol, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit, not to be controlled by any foreign substance. I'm not going to give a law where there's no law, but I'll give a warning where there's a clear warning in Scripture. And we just read like four warnings that Paul gave about alcohol. And he actually gave two in the first 21 verses of Titus, one as to leaders and the second one as to for women. Godly older women are simply told here not to be addicted to much wine. How close we get to the line is a matter of discretion, but how many have seen in the church, there seems to be a trend where everyone wants to get as close to the line as they can on almost everything. So we don't want to do that. But let's remember the main point there is not to be addicted to much wine, which is what Paul tells the women there. Number four, and this is the end of verse 3, older women are to teach what is good. Women are given spiritual gifts, and one of those gifts is the gift of teaching. And the following verses provide direction for women on how to use that spiritual gift. So the beginning of verse 4, older women are told to train young women to love their husbands and children. Interesting to me that young women need to be trained to love their husband and children. That means, like with many other things, this doesn't always come natural to us. Or to say it a different way, what we might naturally want to do, we can't do, and we don't always do. It's why follow your heart is really terrible advice, because a lot of times we want to do something, but an older person comes along and says, I know your goal is this, but your actions are that. And then we listen and we hopefully learn from them. But here's the question for older women. What are you modeling for younger women? Are you complaining about your husbands? Are you loving your husbands unconditionally? Are you supporting them? Are you encouraging them? And just to keep in mind, younger women are watching you and they're learning from what you're teaching them. So let's make sure we're teaching them the right things. Number five, be self-controlled. We talked about this last week with men. Older men were told one of the things to be self-controlled. We talked about four specific areas where men need to be self-controlled. And you may recall, number one, personal finance. Remember this? It was here last week. We need to be self-controlled about personal finance. Number two, the words that we speak. We need to be self-controlled with the words that we speak. Sexual temptation. And eating and drinking. We talked about that last week. These are all areas where men need to use self-control. And is that true for women too? All these other areas. Absolutely it is. Number six, women are told here to be pure. The word translated here is hagnos, which means pure and immaculate, free from carnality. And this goes well with what we talked about a few weeks ago in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul wrote, "To the pure, all things are pure." And we translated, you may remember, we used the paraphrase from the Living Bible, which is, "A person who is pure in heart looks for goodness and purity in everything." It's like following Philippians 4, verse 8, which I'll read for you. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's any praiseworthy, think on these things." So Paul's saying, the pure, think on pure things. Their minds are stayed on Christ. They meditate on his word. They do their best to follow the commands. They allow him to work the sanctification process in their lives. That's what he's saying here to women. Older women, train the younger women to do this, to be pure, to think on pure things. Number seven, older women, train the young women to be working at home. Now, this is where we move into the sort of the controversial part of this passage in the eyes of the world. But I hope to give you some context about these next couple of phrases in verse 5. And I want you to know there is a gravity as I preach through this and I teach through this, because I know that sometimes the preacher can put a weight on people, a weight that they might not be intended to carry. And so I want to do this in context, and I want to be fair to the text. I want to tell you what it says and tell you what it doesn't say. Because there is, Romans 8, 1, no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Working at home, a primary responsibility of women is to tend to the home and nurture children. Now, men share in that responsibility. Like, it's not just the woman's job to do that housework or to raise kids. It's my responsibility as a man and as a father to do those things too. But here, Paul specifically sets it out as a responsibility for women to help us gain a context for what I think Paul is teaching here. Let's look at Proverbs 31. So if you would, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 31 and let's consider that passage. Based on what we're about to read in Proverbs 31, I think I can confidently say that Paul was not forbidding women from working outside the home. He was just saying the home and family needs to be the priority. Let's consider what that says. So Proverbs 31, verse 10, "An excellent wife who can find. She is more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands." Verse 14, "She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens." And look at verse 16. "She considers a field and buys it." So the Proverbs 31 woman here is a realtor. "She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong." Verse 18, "She perceives her merchandise is profitable. She makes linen garments and sells them." So there's a sense in which the Proverbs 31 woman is shrewd. She's marketing and selling and bringing in money. And verse 24, "She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants. Strength and dignity, and she clothes strength and dignity are her clothing, verse 25, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. So I hope this gives us a much more complete picture than just those couple of words from Titus about the picture of what a Proverbs 31 woman is. Now let me ask you this, does this set a high standard for women? Yes, yes it does. In some ways, it sets an impossibly high standard, but it is a standard, and it's a standard to aspire to. We're all going to fall short whenever we set a standard like this. But it's a standard to aspire to, and there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. So if you read this list and you think, that's not me, or you might think, that's so-and-so, but that could never be me, just remember this, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it, and he can even give you the desires to do some of these things if you don't have the desire. I have a word of encouragement for two different groups of people here. Number one, stay-at-home mothers. You have a very hard and many times a very thankless job. And I know that you might feel like people outside of the church are judging you or looking down on you because of the choices you've made to stay out of the workforce. What I can tell you is your children at some point, even if they don't appreciate it now, are going to at one point rise and call you blessed. I remember one time I had a working lady come up to me at the office and she said, your wife is so lucky that she gets to stay home. And I remember thinking, because Kelly stayed home with our kids, and I remember thinking, you have no idea. Like, some Monday mornings, I'm really glad I get to go to the office, and I feel bad about that, but sometimes I'm glad to do that. And she stays at the house with very little adult conversation and many repetitive tasks. So working women, thank you, or stay-at-home wives, thank you. Your children are going to rise and call you blessed, and your choices you're making are honorable. The sacrifice financially is noble and good, and you're doing what the Lord has called you to do. Now, here's my message for working mothers. You also have a very hard job. There are a lot of expectations on you. Similar to working fathers, you still have responsibilities at home. In other words, when your first job ends and you get home, your second job starts. And that's how sometimes I feel as a working father. And that's true for all working parents, mother or father. You're no more irresponsible because you're working out of the house than you are if you didn't do that. The question is, do you keep the home, your children, and your husband a priority? That's really the question. There was an article, an op-ed piece in Forbes that I read recently on motherhood guilt. Mother, this should be Mother's Day. So should I come back on Mother's Day? I wish I'd preach this. Motherhood guilt. Motherhood means a daily experience of guilt and anxiety about children, especially for working moms in America. It's so universal that we don't even question it. Being a mom means feeling guilty all the time. Mothers in the U.S. are held to an impossible standard, asked to lean in at work and give their all, and then go home and do the same thing with your children, all in the same day. Here's my advice for the working mother. If you are going to be a working mother, and if you're keeping your children and your home as your priority, don't parent by guilt. Parenting by guilt occurs when a working mother comes home burdened by the guilt of not being at home, and then because she feels guilty for being gone, she does not set boundaries or limitations on her children. And essentially, there's a green light for anything they want or anything they want to do. And we probably all know households where there's parenting by guilt. This is worse for children than almost anything else, having no boundaries and no limitations. So whether you're going to be a stay-at-home mother, thank you so much. Whether you're going to work and then come home and work that second job, thank you so much for keeping your families, your home, and your husband a priority and not parenting by guilt, by setting reasonable limitations and boundaries for your kids. Now, I know there's probably kids that are watching this thinking, don't tell them that, but this is what we need to do. 8, We need to be kind. There's an old saying, this is in verse 5. There's an old saying, it's nice to be important, but it's more important to be nice. And just being kind is easy enough for me to say, and yet so many of us, including myself, we fumble this one. There's even a meme, Karen, like don't be a Karen. This is the person that complains aggressively when things don't go her way, and maybe at a store or on a flight or something like that. We don't want to be like that, and we need to remember it's Christ's kindness that leads us to repentance. So we need to demonstrate that to people that we come into contact with, just kindness. And verse 5 continues, and women, older women, teach younger women to be submissive to your husbands. Now let's talk about this. And this is for one particular purpose, that the word of God may not be reviled. Let's talk about the context of this and what this means and what it does not mean. And this may be one of the most controversial concepts in Scripture, this idea of submission, okay? So I think there's two reasons why it's really controversial. Number one is because these verses, this and verses in Ephesians, have been abused by immature, selfish men, and they've been using this as a hammer on their women, and this has been going on for a long time. And the second reason why this is very controversial is because the feminist movement, the feminist culture in America, promotes an unhealthy, unbiblical view of women and womanhood. And honestly, both of these ideas, the abuse of the concept of submission by men and the indoctrination of feminist principles in the church, have led to great harm in American churches and in our mindset as to how these verses should be read. I want you to consider all the different verses in Scripture that talk about submission, because I think this helps us get a better idea of what Paul's asking of you here. Look at, or don't look at, we don't have time, but Luke 2:51, if you're taking notes, Jesus, the Savior of the world, voluntarily submitted to his parents. Romans 19:3, we are told to submit ourselves to the righteousness of God. So everybody here lives in submission to the righteousness of God. Ephesians 5:24, the church voluntarily and willfully and cheerfully submits to Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're all told that we have to live in this submissive relationship to government, unless government's asking us to do something that Scripture forbids. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, young people are told to submit to elderly people. Hebrews 13:17, and I don't know if this is in your notes, but Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders in the church, for they keep watch over your souls as ones who must give an account. And here's the main one, really, for the purposes of our discussion here, talking about what women should be submitting to their husbands. Ephesians 5:21, before Paul tells women to submit to their husbands, he says this, all of you, in the context of a family, be in submission to one another. What does that mean? Does that mean that I, as the husband and the leader of my home, have to submit to my children and my wife? Now change that word for yield, and the answer is yes. I have to yield my desires, my preferences, lots of things to my family, my wife, and my children. Here's a specific example. One of my kids was over the age of 18, and he was still living in our house with us. And we were saying, like, you got to tell us when you go, where you're going, who you're with, and when you're going to come home. I'm 18. Why do I have to tell you that? You know I'm not going to be out anywhere doing something wrong or doing something inappropriate, and you know all my friends. Why should I have to tell you where I'm going to be? And I said, let's turn that a little bit. What if I were to leave the house tonight as a dad, a 50-year-old dad, and I said, I'll see you guys later on. Where are you going? I don't have to tell you. I'm 50 years old. Who are you going to be with? I don't have to tell you who I'm going to be with. And I don't have to tell you when I'm coming home. In fact, I might see you tomorrow morning. What kind of a household would we have? I'll tell you what kind of household we'd have. Kids who are very insecure about what their dad's doing. This is just one example of how even men have to regularly submit and yield to other people in their families. So what's the point of submission? We regularly, all of us, everyone sitting here, man, woman, children, we regularly and voluntarily yield to others for the good of family, the church, the function of society, because it's part of God's plan and His created order. And all of this yielding our will to others, think about this, it helps create an ordered society. At the beginning, we talked about the foundations are crumbling. Like, we're seeing this unraveling of our society. And this is one of the specific ways that if we follow God's plan and the order He has created, we will thrive. However, men need to hear this. These verses are not to be used offensively. So the best example I can think of is you want to buy a new truck. You go out, you want to buy a new truck, but your wife says, you know, we can't afford that. Do you say, you're going to submit to me? That would be an abuse of this text. It would be an abuse of this text. And only a fool would not listen to his wife in these kind of decisions. Why? Because women have a lot of wisdom and discernment. Kelly actually has a finance degree. She's a lot smarter than me. I'd be dumb if I didn't listen to what she suggested. Try substituting the word accountable here. Husbands, really, what this is about is accountability. We're accountable to God for our wife and our families and our children and for everything that goes on in the home. Like, we are the ones who are going to give an account. And the punchline on all of this is, I don't know too many Christian women that would not want to voluntarily, lovingly, and willfully yield to a man who understands that's his role and is not using his role for selfish gain. That's really the punchline. In conclusion, verse 5, all of these suggestions that Paul gives, all of these requirements, all of these standards are for a particular purpose, and that is that the word of God may not be reviled. If you reverse engineer this, you're going to find that if someone who claims to be a Christian, but they don't follow the teachings of Christ, and they don't follow the kind of things that are listed here, someone from the outside looking in, and they see that you're irreverent, that you slander your neighbor, you exercise no self-control, you're disorderly, or you have a dysfunctional household, you're complaining about your husband, they're going to look in from the outside and they're going to say, either question the reality of your profession, they're going to say, I don't think that person really is a believer, or they're going to revile the word and say, I don't want any part of that. That's why Paul gave those instructions. So that's the time that we have this morning. I thank you very much for listening. I thank you for your attention. And let me pray for us as we close. God, I thank you so much for your grace and your goodness and your mercy. And I pray that you would speak to us as we leave here, that you would confirm in our hearts the things that are of you and the things that you want us to do and do differently as a result of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.